Just want to put in another plug for the potluck tonight. We're actually going to have two experiences shared. Amy Redden's going to share about her time in Hungary, which is kind of near and dear to my heart since I was formerly a missionary there. And then Barry and I will be talking about our Brazilian adventure. And we are going to have some family business too, so we'll have a brief members-only meeting that is associated with that as well. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this message. Father, I come before you asking for your help to preach this message in a way that reflects you and your heart. Father, as we talk about the greatest blessing and your special love for us, I pray that it will deeply touch and minister to our souls. Father, I pray that you will comfort us with the words of Paul that were written through your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, please help me to preach this message in a way that really conveys your heart towards the people who you know and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great things about being a dad is I get to vicariously relive my childhood through my children. I have introduced them to all the songs I liked when I was a child, which is basically anything from one of the Rocky movies. I have taught my kids to build Legos, and they have been my assistants as I have helped them. And then I have introduced them to some of my favorite 80s movies, including one that Becky and I can both agree upon, and that is Annie. You guys ever seen Annie? Okay, it's based off of the comic strip where you have this cute little redheaded girl who has enough charisma to fill up a swimming pool, who is led by her parents. And in the opening scene, you see that she is at the Hudson Street Home for Girls. And she is looking out the window, wistfully singing about her parents. She is imagining that they are living in some idyllic home with a model marriage. They are talented. They are interesting. They are smart people who made one mistake in life, which is giving up Annie. And then she sings longingly, "So maybe now it's time." I'm not going to sing this, by the way. Don't want to ruin the movie. "And maybe when I wake, they'll be there calling me baby, maybe." And then they pan, and you just see all the sleeping girls with tears running down their eyes, and I'm holding my girls, fanning my face because it's starting to sweat. I mean, it's just a just actors. That's what I tell myself. But you see, it's really touching because you see these girls who desperately want somebody to love them as their own. They don't want money. They don't want a new house. They want somebody they can call mommy and daddy. They want somebody who will adopt them. They want someone who will choose to love them. And that really is the greatest blessing in all the world. It's a blessing that we read about in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now this is Paul's prologue of praise. It's actually part of a very long sentence that goes all the way to verse 14. It has 202 words in it without punctuation. And it's as if Paul is so excited expressing all these great thoughts about God that he forgets to punctuate a sentence. And all of it is about how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to give us a spiritual blessing. And let me read it to you in its entirety, starting at verse 3 one more time. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, according to this passage, which speaks on behalf of God, Christians are the most privileged people on the planet. We receive the greatest blessing. And this is something that we need to keep in mind, because when you read a passage like Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You read that and you think, okay, take up cross daily, basically allow myself to suffer for the sake of the kingdom? You mean denying myself, denying my pleasures, my right to make my own decisions and all that to follow Jesus? I mean, what's the payoff here? Now, in our culture, convictional Christianity will lead to a lot of misunderstandings, agreed? Believing what the Bible teaches on creation will marginalize you as some anti-intellectual hillbilly. Believing what the Bible teaches on the sexual ethic will cause people to think that you're a prude or perhaps even a bigot. And then there's the general social cost to convictional Christianity. For instance, if you start sharing your faith with your relatives, what will happen to your family relations? There is a strain that takes place. Then there's the actual cost of being a part of the Lord's body. You give your money to the Lord's work. Just think about what you could have done with all that cash that you handed over to the Lord. And then there's Sunday mornings. You could be golfing right now, but you are in church. So why do you do this? What is the payoff? Well, the payoff is that you are the recipients of the greatest treasure. You are the man or the woman who buys the field, and you give all that you have to buy this field, because within it is the greatest blessing in the universe. And this is the thesis that Paul is giving. He introduces us to this topic in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you are to bless God because he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Now look at the actors in this, okay? First of all, you have God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the actor. He is the person who is making all of this take place. Now, often when we sing about our salvation, who do we usually sing about? We sing about Jesus. But in this passage, Paul wants you to focus on the Father's role in your salvation. So you have God the Father. Then you have Christ. Christ is the agent. He is the one who is accomplishing the Father's will. You have this term in Christ. In Christ is a means by which God dispenses the greatest blessing. And who receives this blessing? Now, if Paul were to say you, he might just be talking about the Ephesian church. But when he says us, he's talking about the Ephesian church. And remember how this was a circular letter? Anybody who read this, including Paul. Therefore, the greatest blessing is not confined to that ancient audience. The greatest blessing is given to anybody who is in Christ, and they receive spiritual blessings. Blessings from the Spirit, which are election, adoption, grace, forgiveness, revelation, and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And these blessings come from where? From the heavenly places, from above. It kind of reminds me of James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the greatest blessing, a spiritual blessing that comes from above. And this is what it means. Luella, who lives in the slums of Mexico City, is to be more envied than Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. When you have the greatest spiritual blessing, if this world had spiritual eyes to see it and appreciate and understand it, you would actually be the envy of the world. See, often we might envy people because they live in the really nice house that backs up onto the lake. Or we might envy people who take the dream vacation. Or we might envy that female who seems to get all the attention from the men. Or we might envy that guy who is a star athlete. We might envy that person who is famous. We might envy the person who seems to just succeed in everything that they do. But if they had the spiritual eyes to see what you have received in Christ, they would actually envy you. Why? Because you have received the greatest blessing in the universe, which is God's decision to bless you with his greatest blessing. Now, we are going to see how God blesses you. We're going to see what the blessing is, which is really a relationship with him to be made an example of. We'll define this a little bit later on, but I'm going to go through 3 points to really bring out the greatest blessing and how you have received the greatest blessing. You will see that God chooses to love you. 2, God changes you with his love. And thirdly, God celebrates his love. And all of this is really to give you a perspective on what's really important in this life, because what you value will really determine how you live. So if you value this great blessing, you will live in light of it. So let's see this first point. God chooses to love. Even as he chose us, verse 4, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. One reason why you are richly blessed is because God chooses to love you. Now, some of your neck hairs had stood up at that statement, hasn't it? Wait, you're telling me that God chooses to love me? Well, I thought I chose to love God. Well, we make no secret that we believe in the sovereignty of God's salvation at this church. And if you've listened to my preaching long enough, I think you realize that this is not a doctrine that I shove down people's throats. But what I do is I teach through the text as it lies. And when you look at this text and the use of the word chose, we're really forced to deal with this issue. Issues like predestination and the sovereignty of God and salvation and election and all these things. And before I really venture into this, I want to give 3 words of wisdom. Number 1, the message of Ephesians is all about reconciliation, is all about peace, is all about unity. We shouldn't let this doctrine that's supposed to facilitate peace and unity and reconciliation tear a church apart. I mean, election and what you believe about the sovereignty of God and salvation doesn't determine whether or not you go to heaven and hell, or hell. There's many people who love the Lord who disagree with what I believe this passage teaches. Or what I'll say, I think this passage teaches quite strongly, in fact. There's some of you who are kind of in this mental fog where you're not quite sure how this all works together. And I want to let you know that that's okay. This is not a salvation issue. But the second piece of wisdom I would give you is this. Be willing before the Lord to say, if the Bible teaches this, I will believe it. If it is shown to me that this is what the Bible teaches, I'm not going to argue with what the Bible says. If that is your heart, you're on the right track. And thirdly, be patient. I will not answer all your questions about this issue in this sermon. In fact, what my game plan is I plan on preaching all the way through verse 14 and then taking a timeout. I'm going to do a 3-part series. The first part of the series is why I don't believe in absolute free will and you don't either. The second one is making a positive case for the sovereignty of God and salvation. And the third one is really trying to reconcile our choice and God's choice. Yes, I do believe you humans have a will. We are responsible for our actions. Just let that sit there. I'll explain how it all works together. But for this text to have its power, we need to reckon with this idea of choice. God chooses to love you, even as he chose us. Now, this word chose is where we get the English word election from. It means to elect. It means to select among many. Like when we have an election, we have multiple candidates, and whoever gets the most votes, the general public chooses that person for that office. In this case, God chose us. I'm going to be more specific. If you're in Christ, God chose you. And this has some implications. Number one, out of all known options, God chooses you. Now, some people will say, God chose this lump of people that's ill-defined. He chose all those who are in Christ. So he chose that lump of people, and therefore, if you become a Christian, you become part of that lump, and therefore God chose you. So it's kind of a roundabout way of saying that you really chose God. You chose to be a part of the church. God chose a church, therefore you're chosen of God. But that's not what this passage teaches. Notice, even as he chose us in him, he didn't choose Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ is the agency, he's not the object. He has chosen you, he has chosen the church, but the church is comprised of individuals. Secondly, God did not choose you because you chose God. We read in 1:4 again, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God made the decision to choose you before creation. Now, there is this idea that there's been this movie of human history, and then God sits back, sets the world in motion, and sees who in history will choose him, and then goes back in time and says, I choose that person. That's something I believed for a long period of time. But get this, when was this decision made? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, he's saying creation had nothing to do with this decision. Then in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of our will, which we one day make, according to the purpose of his will. So this brings up another issue. Why did God choose you? Well, it wasn't because of you. The third point is God's merits had nothing to do with God's choice. Our merits had nothing to do with God's choice. God makes it very clear that God chose you in spite of you, not because of you. We see this with Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. God says this to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So God loved Israel, and if you look at the history of Israel, it wasn't because Israel was a great nation. He loved Israel in spite of Israel. Now, some people are offended by this. I mean, I think one issue that people have when they think about God choosing me and not somebody else is we believe that that's unfair. And it is, right? What's fair is that we're all condemned. Let's just get that straight. But number two, God didn't write this doctrine and give it to the church so that we'd lament the fate of the people who are not chosen. I mean, the whole theme of this passage is to do what? Is to bring comfort. It is to bring you to a point of praise where you see God's great and glorious love that he has for you. So set your queasiness about predestination aside for a second, okay? Just set it aside. We are going to deal with this later on. Set it aside and just focus on what he's telling you. That God chooses to love you. And it's not because of you, it's in spite of you. This is a very, very special love. There is a Christian t-shirt that I have yet to purchase that says, Jesus loves you, but then again, he loves everybody. And you kind of get the spirit of it. It's like, what's so special about that love? Wives, how would you like it if your husband wrote you this following card? Babe, God commands me to love my neighbor, love my enemies, and love you. Happy Valentine's Day. I mean, is that what you want? Well, you're my wife, supposed to love my wife, that's it. There's, when love is just indiscriminate, is it really special? But here, of all the people, God wanted to love you. He chose to love you. He wanted you. Now, again, God's love is not rooted in us. It's like, well, why did he choose me? Maybe there's something special about me. But get this, God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. And this also bothers people because, let's face it, we are spiritually vain people. I know I want my wife to love me because I'm an extraordinarily handsome man who's witty, fun, fascinating, good-looking, and, of course, humble. But what would happen if I got into a car accident that disfigured my face and damaged my brain so that the wit and all that other stuff is just not there anymore? What if I was disfigured and difficult to look at? If I knew she loved me for those reasons, how secure would I be? Now, while we think we don't want God to love us because we're valuable, you don't really want that. Because one, it says a lot about God. It suggests that God has some sort of deficiency, that he has this aching hole in his heart for you, and that you complete him. He can be a happy God now that he has you. But you know, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not a God who is self-existent, able to do all things. God doesn't need humans to fill some sort of cosmic void. God doesn't love you because he has to complete himself. He loves you because he wants to. Isn't that better? And it's not rooted in you, it's rooted in him. That means you will never leave it. Secondly, if you think that God loves you because of you, you have way too high of an estimation of yourself. I mean, Paul says in the next chapter, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Not a flattering picture. I mean, let's say that I had acquired special ESP powers where I could completely read your mind. I knew everything that you are thinking at this moment, but I have to look at you to use it. Would you ever make eye contact with me? You'd be avoiding Pastor Dave. There would be certain thoughts that you're hiding. You're like, oh man, I hope it doesn't probe the thoughts about him that are in my mind. But God knows your thoughts. And not only does he know them all, and we're generally embarrassed when people know our private thoughts, he knows all these thoughts that were actually against him. But this is the good news. Now, if God loved you because of you, there's really nothing to love. But get this, God has seen you at your worst. He has seen those secret thoughts that you are ashamed about, that you hope nobody on earth ever finds out. And he loves you anyway. I mean, that is the greatest blessing. He doesn't love you because he has to. He loves you because he wants to. And his character is totally devoted towards your good and your benefit because you belong to him. God chooses to love you. And even though he's seen the worst in you and loves you anyway, he doesn't leave you in the worst state. God changes you through his love. Look at verses 4, the rest of verse 4 and 5. And we should be, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now we see that two ways God's love changes us. One, it changes our state, and he changes our status. Let's look at the state. Now we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, to be holy is to be set apart from God, is to reflect his character. To be blameless is to be free from accusation. And notice it's before him. So this is talking about standing before God, and he sees that you are holy and you are blameless. There is no chance that you will be consigned to eternal wrath. How did he get this way? Because 2,000 years ago, on the cross, Jesus endured the full wrath of God, which was due to you, which you deserved. All the bad things you have done that God should rightfully punish you for, he punished Jesus in your stead. And then God raised him from the dead so that we can be united with him. We can be in him so that when we're standing before the Lord, Jesus will say, they're actually with me. I'm taking their debts. I'm giving them my credits. And you'll be welcomed into heaven. You will be holy and blameless. You are actually holy and blameless right now in God's sight because of that. But God still is changing your state. He wants to conform your life to that reality. We read in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you so that you would start to reflect his love to all the world. And this is a gradual process that is changing. In Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God loves you. He sees you at your worst, but he loves you enough to not allow you to stay at your worst. He wants to make you more lovable. Now, in our tolerant age, trying to make somebody more lovable is just not what you do. You're supposed to love people just the way they are. Now, when I was in Hungary, I learned that they don't just love you the way you are. When you really become friends with a Hungarian, they take it upon themselves to improve you, to point out all the things that you do wrong that have bothered them for a long time, but they weren't secure enough in their friendship to tell you you need to change. This actually prepared me for marriage. It was a good thing. Because Becky has improved me. You should have seen me. You never knew me before. Okay, Alvin is a lone witness of single Dave, okay? So you can get stories from him. But you don't say, you know, Johnny has a meth habit, but it makes him happy. You know, Sally has a bitter and unforgiving spirit, but she seems to get a rush from it. Who am I to judge? Sam doesn't know truth from error anymore because he lies so much, but who am I to tell him the truth about that? I mean, if you love someone, you're not going to let them swim in the swill of their sin. True love will seek to change their state, to make them more lovable, and God loves you enough to do that. But get this, he doesn't change you so that he can love you. He changes you because he does love you. Do you see the difference? God is not trying to make you a certain way and then say, okay, now I can love you. He loves you even though you're in the worst possible state and says, because I love you, I'm going to change you out of that. And the second way he changes us is not just changing our state, but changing our status. He makes us his children. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God marked you out beforehand and said, I will adopt that person. Now, adoption was a Roman custom which was very familiar to the Ephesians, and this is how it worked. In the Roman family, the father had absolute control over the entire household. He owned his sons. He owned everyone. And so, if you were a son, you were basically the same as a slave because your father had total ownership. The only thing is that when you die, you would inherit the estate one day. So this is how adoption worked. It was often a transaction between two fathers, where one father would have to sell his own son into slavery 3 times. And then the new father would purchase his son 3 times, buy him back. And at that point in time, that son received a new father and would one day inherit the estate. Now, when God adopts you as a child, he never dies. You're not going to inherit his estate. But do you know what the benefit is? You get a new father. See, whether you know it or not, if you are of the world, who is your father? It's the father of lies. It is Satan, who seeks to kill and destroy. He is the one who is going to hell and wants to take as many of his children with him. God steps in, and he chooses you and tells Satan, I am going to take him. I am going to take her. Here's the payment, the blood of my son. Paid for their sins and brings him into his household. You have a new father. God adopted you because if you are in Christ, he wants you to be his child. So, the greatest blessing is that God has a special love for you. He backs it up with his action, and then he brings you into his household because he wants to be your father. So why does God do all this? I mean, what's in it for him? Well, he gets to celebrate his love. He's actually using you to celebrate his love. He chooses you, he predestines you, he adopts you, he's changing you so that he can do the following. He can set you up to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has actually singled you out so that he can make an example out of you. Now, normally when we hear the term make an example out of, we think of the negative connotation, don't we? This person cheated on the test. He will be expelled from the school. We'll make an example out of him to warn all future cheaters. You do that, this will happen to you. But in this case, God has purchased you, has brought you into his family so that he can make an example out of you. He wants to use you as an example to show all the universe how gracious and wonderful he is. God saved you in such a way that all of creation will marvel and say, "What a God." Now, I have used this illustration before, so bear with me for those of you who have heard it, but I think it captures the point. Let's say I were to show up at your front door, and behind me is a Ford F-150 Platinum Super Cab. Dual-zone climate control, leather seating, hitch assist technology, heated seats, and state-of-the-art stereo system, and a full tank of gas. Painted to your favorite color of your favorite sports team. Mine's crimson and blue. Your heart starts to palpitate and you sweat because you're in the presence of greatness there. I say, get in the car. And then I throw you the keys and say, you got $100? Yeah, you give me the $100. Like, it's yours now. So you go off to Sonic and you're in such a good mood that you don't even wait for half-price shakes. I mean, you're there at 6 o'clock at night, high traffic time, and you're just kind of out there in front of the truck, waiting for somebody you know to come up to you and say, is that your truck? Yeah. Where did you get that? You wouldn't believe the price I bought this for. Some idiot pastor sold it to me for $100. Wow. You are amazing. You really took it to him. Now, if we contribute anything to that, don't we always take full credit? But let's go back to the same scenario, and I just give you the keys. And you say, how much is it? Don't worry about it. It's yours. You go to Sonic. Same people come up to you and say, where did he get that truck? You won't believe it. This pastor gave it to me. And they'd say, I'm going to that church. You see, the way he set up salvation had nothing to do with you. God loved you in spite of you. And all of creation is thinking to themselves, wow, what an amazing God that can love a person like me. We read in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. As God is lavishing you with his love, making you an example of his grace, all the angels are looking at you saying, lucky. Wow. All of the universe is celebrating God because of his capacity to love you. I mean, let's say you walk into a church that's full of beautiful people, well-to-do, witty, smart, intelligent. There's great cars in the parking lot. You'll walk out as soon as you came in because this is not your kind of place. But before you do, you see a Down syndrome adult treated like one of the gang. Or you see someone who's just really socially awkward with a hint and whiff of body odor who is talking to one of the leadership, and they're not just shining him on. They're really deeply concerned about him. And you begin to think, you know what? If this church can love somebody like that, they can love me. Isn't that true? In the same way, all of heaven is looking at you thinking, if God can love this person, who can't he love? What an amazing God we serve. See, God has set you apart to make an example out of you. We read in Romans 9:22-23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's making an example. He is showing the world what a gracious, merciful God he is. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God doesn't love you because he has to. He loves you because he wants to. He doesn't love you because he needs to. He loves you because he chooses to. But then you think, well, if there's no deficiency in God, if I hear what you're saying, if he just loves me just because he wants to, if he doesn't need me to find fulfillment in himself, I mean, why did he go through this exercise of creating me to begin with? How and why is all this happening? Well, the answer is God gets more glory. And you say, well, how can God get more glory? I mean, that's like trying to get the sun to shine brighter than it's already shining, right? Well, the sun would shine brighter if it was surrounded by millions of mirrors. If the moon was a mirror, there'd never be night. In the same way, you have God who has all these wonderful attributes that would be hidden unless there was some theater to display his glory and to display his mercy and to allow fallen sinners to be redeemed so that we can see his grace. You are the beneficiary of that miracle, and God is now turning you. You are now facing him. You are holy and blameless. You are being changed and transformed, and all the world is seeing the glory of God. Remember, let your light shine before men so that they will see and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, you were created to be an example of his grace, an example of his mercy, not because he has to, but because he wants to. You are wanted and chosen of God. You have been adopted into a spiritual family. You have been given all these wonderful spiritual blessings. That is the heart of the sovereign God who is working in your salvation. And as a result, you have the greatest love. You have the greatest blessing in all the world. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 15:17. Better is the dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Would you rather have a peaceful family life or $1 billion and multiple marriages and divorces? I think we'd all choose that relationship, right? You see, and our inheritance is not in these giant mansions. It's not in this huge mutual fund. It's not in all these sports cars. It's really in a person. It's being loved by somebody who chooses to love us and will never unlove us because it's not rooted in us, it's rooted in him. So you hold on to this thought. Okay, you hold on to this thought when you lament that you can't find that special someone. You hold on to this when you compare your health to the fit bodies around you and wonder if you'll ever feel normal again. You hold on to this thought when you look at your house and then you look at other houses that are bigger and nicer than yours. You hold on to this thought when you feel like you're in a dead-end job. You hold on to this because you realize that it's not in this world that there's a payoff. Your blessings are not physical in nature. You don't go to heaven so that you can enjoy eternal bowling and get 300s every time. You don't go to heaven because there's going to be some eternal buffet that you can always feast upon and never gain weight. You don't go to heaven because you'll be reunited with your loved ones. You go to heaven. The best part of heaven is not the beautiful sights. It's not the streets of gold. It is unmediated fellowship with a God who loved you enough to send his son, with the God who conceived you, planned you, and chose you to be here forever. It is a realization of the destiny that God had for you this whole time. And when you keep this in mind, it doesn't matter what the world throws out at us. It doesn't matter what they take away. They will never take away the greatest blessing because God intends to give it to you. And we can rejoice in the trials and the pain. Some of our Middle Eastern brothers and sisters can lose their heads and not fear because the greatest blessing will never be taken away. So the application is simple. If you have been blessed in this way, don't complain about what has not been given to you, but rejoice that you are the envy of the universe because the God of the universe has chosen to love you. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by this truth. Father, I just pray that the greatest blessing that you have given us, that you have chosen to give us, will really penetrate our thoughts this week. That we will just fully grasp, or even more fully grasp, the privileged position that you have given us. Father, I pray for anyone here who is an outsider, who doesn't know you, that all this stuff is foreign to them. They have never truly given their life to you. They've never truly understood you, or perhaps they've had some misperceptions about you. I pray that you will start them on a journey, that you will draw them, that they will seek the God who could love them so. And Father, that in some way you will use this message to bring them into full fellowship with you. Father, we love you. And Lord, we know that we can only love you because you loved us first. And we pray that your love will keep on changing and transforming us. Help us to understand the depths of your love. In Christ's name, amen.